So would you like to have your Bibles open at Mark's Gospel, chapter 2? We're going to speak this morning on some verses from the second chapter, which we read together. Why don't I just read a few of them once more, just to refresh our minds? As the card suggests, the title, the subject is the famous five. So it reads like this. This is Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So in a couple of weeks' time, just to give you a bit of advance notice, I'm going to start a new series, and I'm going to preach on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. So this morning, I'm preaching on this passage, and next week, and perhaps the week after, another text of Scripture, but then I'm going to begin a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. So, Jesus came once again to his home of Capernaum. News travelled fast, just as it does today. We might have faster means of communication, but they had communication also. And of course, we can see that the thought of a healer coming into town, it brought out the crowds. And in our own day, there is a huge industry, which many of you will know about, which is supported by tens of thousands of people who will do anything to try and hook up with the visiting healer. It's the hope that nature's curses, nature's cruelties can be reversed. It's always been so, and it will always be so. Jesus, we read, healed many who had various diseases. You read it. He was popular at this level. He had power over the dark spiritual world. And we know, I'm informing you if you don't know, but I know, we know, from the end of John's Gospel, we read this. That in fact, Jesus did the miracles that he did, not because he came to the world to perform miracles and heal people, but he did the miracles which he did, which were to confirm who he was. In other words, they were the corroboration of his divinity. So if you go to the end of John's Gospel, these things were done for this reason, says the Apostle John. If Jesus was to have credentials, then they were everywhere on display. In every other way, he looked just like any other man. He did not have a halo around his head, boys and girls. He did not wear a white robe. I'm absolutely sure of that. He looked like anyone else. But when you read the passage which I've read to you this morning, it is self-evident that he was not like anyone else. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He made bread out for 5,000 and fish for 5,000. And he was able to feed them. And yet, as we read this passage, the emphasis, if you look at your Bibles, look at the 38th verse of chapter 1. The emphasis is not on healing. The emphasis is on preaching. Let us go somewhere else so I can preach. And so they travelled throughout Galilee preaching. And in our passage in chapter 2, the centre, the focus, is that Jesus wanted to come to a place to bring the message, the preached and taught message, so that people would listen. And in that sense, we here at Trinity Evangelical Church, we sit in that perfect, if I can use the word, tradition of Jesus and the apostles and the early church and the advancing church through the ages that simply met and preached the word of God. But the spreading news, actually, as you read it this morning, was not about his teaching. The spreading news that people were talking about was not about his ministry. Look at chapter 1 and the 45th verse. As a result of healing a man with leprosy, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, and he had to stay in lonely places. And so, in Capernaum, his reputation preceded him. People came to see the great healer in droves. Imagine if we had a sign up here at Trinity Evangelical Church that announced that we were going to have great healing meetings. What do you think the response would be? Sadly, even today, people will not come to hear the message of the gospel, but they would come if they thought there was some sign that they could see, some remarkable happening. In fact, we might have to ticket people on the door. We might be able to charge them to come in. It impresses me that Jesus said, "A sinful generation looks for a sign." And so was that generation. This is the background to our passage, to chapter 2. This is what was happening. And as you read the beginning of chapter 2, you can enter into the scene, if you like. You can see it for yourself, the numbers that were gathered there. I don't know what the numbers were, nobody knows. But there was no room left. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the church we could say that there was no room left? In this room this morning, I can see chairs here and there which are not occupied. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was no room? Of course it would. And there was no room there, not even outside the door, is what the passage says. That gives you some idea of the size of the gathering of the people. And yet, look at the passage. You can read it for yourself. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside of the door. And he preached the word to them. So he still made use of that opportunity, although it was probably rather difficult with the crowd. But he still got to his task, which was to preach the gospel. And if I took you into Luke's gospel, you would see in the 4th chapter that he preached in the synagogues. And I'm not saying this authoritatively to you now, but I think it's very likely that this setting is the synagogue. I think almost certainly that's what it would have been, a kind of midweek meeting when they gathered together. And there was Jesus at the synagogue. He preached in the synagogues of Galilee at Luke chapter 4, verse 44. And this is probably what we are witnessing here. And if you look at the 6th verse, you can see the company who were present. That tells me that probably it was a synagogue. The teachers of the law, they were called the doctors. The doctors of the law. They had their titles. They were very important. And there were they present. So let's get the scene for ourselves. I don't know the size of the building. Exactly. Although synagogue sizes are quite well established. But it's a massive crowd of people. You can't get in through the door. There are so many people there. The doctors of the law are seated inside. And there is Jesus with one intention, which is to preach. What was the demographic of that moment? What kind of people were present? The curious? Other people who come to church who are just curious? Of course. There might be somebody here this morning who is curious. Why not? I suppose the curious were there. Those whose hearts were worn out by this world and hurt and burdened. I've got no doubt at all that they were present. That's true the world over, isn't it? I suppose that the crowd awakened passers-by because nothing draws a crowd like a crowd. So as the crowd gathered, and more people gathered. I remember as a schoolboy, this is 1966, Old Firth High School, 1,000 kids were there. You'd be in the playground at lunchtime, and suddenly you'd hear this sound, fight! Fight! Everybody would rush, there'd be about a couple of dozen, and then be 20, 50, everybody would be piling in, fight, fight! And a couple of dozen became a couple of hundred. And I guess that's exactly what it was like. The crowd drew a crowd. And they must have realised, of course, very quickly that something extraordinary was going on in that place. Just let me say this, that people are drawn to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. But the religious rulers and the leaders who were there, the doctors of the law, they were drawn as critics. And so often people come to church as critics. They don't really want to learn, they don't really want to listen, and they don't really want to know about Jesus. So take a lesson this morning. If you're a critic, just open your mind for a moment and think about what you might learn. Not to discredit Jesus or me or this church, although I can take it, but to be an eager audience, an eager congregation, to listen and see what the Lord would say to us. Well, as he began to speak, you can imagine the people must have been fascinated to hear the words of Jesus. Have any words ever dropped from any lips that are quite like his? It must have been wonderful. Not just what he said, but I suppose the way he said it. That's often said about the great revivalist preacher George Whitfield. It was not so much what he said, but the way he said it. And so it must have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, now the atmosphere changes. Jesus is speaking. But the atmosphere is changed in a moment. The eyes of the company are looking at this morning at me. You're all training your eyes on me, just as they were training their eyes on the Lord Jesus. But suddenly something started to happen, and all of a sudden, and this can be disconcerting when you're preaching, people start looking elsewhere. They start looking out of the window, or they start looking up at the ceiling. So imagine now if we all looked up at the ceiling. Go on, you can do it. Everybody, go on, just have a look at the ceiling. Come on, Liam. That's what they did. Their faces strayed from looking at him, and they looked up at the ceiling where there were strange noises. There must have been dust that started to fall, and plaster and structure. And the bits and pieces must have fallen upon the distinguished heads of the teachers of the law. And then the weirdest thing that you ever did see, coming floating down in the middle of everyone with these straps, these ropes, with a bed or a mat, with a man upon it. And this morning, I took out the Bible that my parents bought that was part of an encyclopedia body that they bought for me as a boy, and there was the Bible, and I loved it as a boy because it was called the Bible in Pictures, and naturally I would love that, and I did. And there was the picture of the man being lowered down through the ceiling, the paralyzed man, and we can be sure, can't we, that it was the end of that sermon. I think we can be pretty sure of that. Now, what are the things that we can learn? There's something here before I really get to the heart of the message that I want to say, and you should all take it with you. Jesus was not on a mission to heal, he was on a mission to preach. And yet now there was a great disturbance upon his preaching. And yet Jesus is able to bend himself. He is able to bend himself to the situation. And I often think, how is it that today we have such a sanitized view about the life of the church? You know, it's very recent. Can we cope with disturbance? The disturbance of children? The disturbance of winter coughs and colds? Or the wasps that make their way in the summer and seem to like it in this room? Crying children, coughs and colds. Can we cope with a bit of disturbance? It's almost as if in many places you think the church can't cope with the slightest disturbance today. And we can have such a sense of structure, you know, and a thought about how things should look, that we wouldn't be able to take on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of the church 100 years ago. Go on, think about it. You don't think, please, for goodness sake, you don't think the people look like you look like today, with your clothes, with your perfumes that you put on yourself this morning, and you came out of your clean houses and got out of your clean cars. They walked across the fields and across the lanes, and they came into church with dirty boots on, and they had the smell and the odour of the week because they all had open fires in their houses, so they smelt of the fire. Of course they did. You don't think the church, surely you don't, you're not so naive as to think that this sanitized church that we are in today looked like this 100 years ago. Please, don't enter into it. Don't even think of it. How many shirts have you got? These are people who had one shirt. They worked in it all through the week, and they had one on Sunday. The laborers who worked day in and day out worked more than 12 hours a day. Their hands would have been grubby and dirty. And I only say this to all of you, that all of this perfumed church and sanitized church, nice as it is, it's very recent. And don't think for one minute that it is biblical. It's less than 100 years old. I might challenge you all, how would you like to all start from 5 miles away one Sunday morning? And we'll all walk it to the church. And then let's see what the church smells like, actually, when we've all done our 5 mile walk. And then we'll get some idea of what the life of the church was like. Disturbance. Just to add, for some of you who don't know this, those of you who know anything about the great history of the Reformed Church in Geneva and especially in Holland, just check the paintings that were made of the life of the church at that time. You see the great preachers in their pulpits, and then you see the congregation. And you see a man standing against a great stone pillar with his dog and several other dogs. That's what the church was like. We have a sanitized view about the church meeting. It's not at all biblical. And here we have an extreme situation. And I want to draw your attention to it. What else can we learn about this passage of Scripture? Who's responsible for this mega disturbance? Well, it is a mega disturbance because they're digging through the roof. That's what the text says. Can you imagine it? Someone digging through the roof. There were 5 of them in all. 4 were diggers, and one of them was on the mat. Imagine the obstacles which they had to overcome to secure a place at the feet of Jesus. Imagine the 4. They must have made some plan at that moment to get this man to the feet of Jesus. They were about to climb the roof. What? Climb the roof with a paralyzed man? With a man in his bed? Surely the paralyzed man said, well, let's try the door first. But there was no way in through the door. It was blocked by the crowd. And we could imagine people saying, you're never going to get in here, mate. You might try to see him next week, if you can get to him. But for them, the 4, it was this time or never. The four were so resolute, they were so determined to see the thing through. Now, I don't know how they got on the roof. How do you think they got on the roof? How do you think they did it? Now, I'm trying to paint you a mad situation. That you get a paralyzed man from the ground onto a roof. How do you do it? Well, many of the buildings in Israel at that time had staircases that went up from the outside to the roof. You see that in Italy, if you go to Italy, to warm climes. That's often what you find. But even if there wasn't, perhaps they used a ladder, or some of them got on top and then pulled the paralyzed man up onto the roof. But whichever way they did it, whichever way we look at it this morning, you have to say it is extraordinary. At every level, this looks to be wrong. The dangers for them to carry a man up onto a roof, the dangers, the possibilities of things that might go wrong. Now, the thing that I particularly like about this story, and some of you might say, well, you would do, is that they started to break the roof open. And one might immediately imagine that someone said, don't you think we might get prosecuted for that? Don't you think it's likely that we're going to get in trouble for doing this? Don't you think it's likely that one of them said, this is against the law? That we're likely to be prosecuted for what we're doing? And another one said, never mind, let's get him to Jesus. I think C.H. Spurgeon touches on this in one of his messages about this same portion of scripture. What about the dangers below now? There's a crowd, and the roof is being broken open. What about the dangers below from falling debris? All of this they are prepared to risk. Do they think of the danger below? I doubt it. They're fixed in their mind to get this man to Jesus, and nothing else matters. And you say, well, this, you know, nobody would do this today. Hold on a minute. Oh, hold on a moment. That's not true. We're so used to everything fitting so neatly into packages that we cannot imagine any more taking risks. And I just remind all of you before I go on, don't forget the Christian faith is called the Christian faith. It is about faith, about taking risks. It's at the heart of Christianity that without faith it is impossible to please God. And how many of you perhaps watched that family a couple of years ago who removed their children from a fantastic NHS hospital while the world's media chased them across Europe and to Spain? And why? Because they said the NHS didn't have the treatment for their child with his brain tumour. How mad was this? Why, the NHS itself was acting like a police force. And the police themselves acting, of course, like the police force. These people need to be apprehended and caught. Hold on a minute, this was their child. And we know the story. They ended up in a Spanish prison for several days and eventually took their child, as you know, to Czech Republic, where they were able to have specialist proton cancer treatment, and apparently that child is in remission. But how many of us in this room would have said, this is mad. This is stupid. This is absolutely futile. But they were not a failure. And they were not mad. And they were not stupid. They believed that what they were doing was right. And whether we call it faith or not, what they did has borne out their conviction. And the case now for this man, firmly rested with Jesus. These four men, if there was any failure, it would not be to do with them. They had been prepared to take every risk. Or was Jesus put out? Was he impatient because he couldn't finish his sermon? Of course not. Of course not. I remember an American preacher from the 1930s saying that the disturbances in the life of the church in America were often unbearable. He says, one man, I remember him saying, he remembered a young family coming, a woman with two large children. And the woman brought with her an iron ring that was part of a cart for the children to play with. And she had it on her lap, and one of the children kept knocking it off, and it rolled across the floor and banged against the wall, and then another child went to get it and picked it up. And he said he'd never forgotten preaching through the size of that disturbance. And yet he did it. He did it. And I suppose down through history, many men have had to actually cope with very difficult circumstances. Look how ordered we are here, and look how quiet everything is, and it's very helpful to me. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of that chaos and in all of that mess, he could not finish his sermon, that's for sure. And he wasn't put out. But the thing that we now focus on about that situation is that we read in the fifth verse that Jesus saw. He saw. He saw something. He picked up on it. Do you know what you would have all seen? I can pretty well guarantee it. You'd have seen the broken roof. That's what you would have seen. You'd have said, "They've broken the roof. We've got to mend the roof now. How are we going to mend the roof? What's the cost going to be for the roof? It's all right, you bringing that paralysed bloke here, but now we've got the roof to mend." Of course you would. That's what you would have seen. Did Jesus see the broken roof? No. Did he see the proceedings halted? No. Did he see the mess? No. Did he see the danger of falling debris? No. But what he did see was the beautiful eagerness. He saw the great courage to do something that was unconventional and daring. He saw their patience. He saw their persistence. Of course he did. And he saw that they were those who refused to turn back when the difficulties presented themselves. He saw the thing which lay behind all that they did. He saw their faith. What a sight. Too easy today for people to say, "I'm a Christian, I'm committed to the Christian life," and yet real faith that dares, that believes with dogged persistence and patience to see difficult things right through to the end. I got talking to Phil last week about Billy Bray and the church which he built in Cornwall. Read the life of Billy Bray. I mean, he builds it almost single-handedly. It's staggering. We would say of a man like that today, "You're mad. You're simply mad. No one does that." And yet how was the kingdom of God advanced? By the faith of a man like Billy Bray. He saw their faith. It was their deep conviction that Jesus possessed the power and the willingness and the good that they would bring this man to Jesus. It was that that made them so earnest. It was that that made them so persistent. Would you dare to pray prayers that are extreme? Can't Jesus meet the most extreme situations? Are we only praying prayers for things that we think almost we could just about bring about by ourselves anyway? The whole point of faith is to lay hold of him who can do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. You've got to admit it's a wonderful passage of scripture. and it's full of excellent teaching for the life of the church today and for anyone who is a Christian, young or old. And it's excellent teaching for those who are not Christians. Because now I'm going to say something to you. Jesus didn't just see their faith. Yes, he did see their faith. But he saw, and I choose my words carefully, he saw the supreme need of the man who had been brought to him. Do you notice that Jesus sees deeper? You read the passage when you go home later, and you look at the order in which Jesus dealt with this man. Because he doesn't just see the paralysis of this man's body. He sees the paralysis of sin. Because Jesus went to the core of this man's needs. Don't misunderstand me when I say this, I beg you. But across the board, the thing that makes us sick is sin. We're sick in our bodies and in our minds, in our entire frame, because of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you want to put a cause to what's wrong with us, then you don't need to go any further than sin. Sin exacts its wages, and eventually what does it do? It drives us from childhood into youth, from youth into adolescence, and right the way through into our middle years, and into middle age, and to old age. And it drives us to death. It's why we're sick. We're diseased with sin. Our planet is riddled with it. And Jesus immediately got to grips with this man, with what was really, first of all, wrong with him. They thought, the four, that the first thing that Jesus would do, obviously, is he would deal with his body. But as you read the passage, it is obvious that Jesus did not, first of all, deal with his body, but the Lord dealt first of all with his soul, with what was wrong with him. And that's what makes all of the so-called healing ministry that you hear about today so corrupt and so bad. It's about trying to get people to have healed bodies. And yet Jesus' great interest was in this man's soul. The Lord forgives his sins. And so we can learn this morning our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. To those who merely seek a sign, no sign will be given. But to those who believe, all things are possible. I wonder if you had a choice this morning, if you could see a sign. If I asked you, if you had a choice, and you could see a sign, and you could see someone miraculously healed, and then I said, alternatively, you can only choose one of these two. The other one is to see a man, a woman, a child's sins forgiven. I wonder which you would choose. It would tell you a great deal about yourself. Jesus recognized that the first thing that this man needed was to have his sins forgiven. All things are possible to the one who believes, to the one who has faith. All things. But faith has to take risks. And that's what the four did for their friend. They took risks. On Friday morning, on the news, I saw a remarkable interview with the man, Ronald Wayne, who was one of the three who founded Apple. It was an amazing interview. Did you see it, Dwayne? Boy, was that amazing. So here's Ronald Wayne in 1970 with Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. And Ronald Wayne has to draw up a contract. they want to borrow $15,000 from the bank to start Apple. And he drew it up, and Jobs came round to see him and said, I've got 45% stake, and Wozniak's got 45%, and you've got 10. He was happy with his 10. But a few days later, he got the jitters. He got worried and bothered about it, because these were his words, not mine. I had a car. I could lose my car. I had a house. I could lose my house. I had this and I had that. And he said Jobs and Wozniak didn't have 2 cents to rub together. And if they borrowed $15,000 and everything went belly up, then they would come and get him. And so within a few days, he had himself removed from the contract. And he was sent a check, I think, for $1,200, £800. And he was paid out. It said at the end, his stake, his 10%, was worth $60 billion today. But you see, who wouldn't take the risk? And there are just so many people who will not take any risk. $60 billion, £45 billion worth of faith takes risks. It digs up roofs. Plus it does. It carries a paralyzed man to a dangerous place and dares to have the wrath of the authorities come down upon them. It dares, it risks everything to get to Jesus. And so it's simple for me to say to all of you that to live the Christian life is to live a life of faith. To live a life of faith. Not talk about it, but to live it. To do faith. Do it. And I've got a word of advice for those of you who are Christians. Like any muscle in your body, if you don't get used to using it, when you start to try to use it, it complains. And since everything in our life is so beautifully and perfectly ordered today, well, you barely need any faith. You barely need any faith. Everything is so perfectly in place. A family of 100 years ago that had no medical care for a child. Boy, didn't they need faith. So much mitigates today against faith. And for those of you who don't know the Lord, it is to abandon yourself to him, to throw yourself upon him, and believe that what he says he will do. He came to save the lost. So when the lost were brought to him, he stopped his preaching for a time. And although there was all the mess and all the disruption, it didn't matter to the Lord. He just simply went to the need of that man, and he met that individual. Perhaps the others who were standing round in the crowd must have said, well, you know, get back to what you were saying. I don't know what they said. But he was interested in that individual. And he's interested in you this morning. As an individual, he's interested in you. But you must come and put your faith in him. And it must be, first of all, faith that he would forgive you for your sins. Because it's your sins that separate you from God. It's your sins that will condemn you. It's your sins which speak out against you. It's your sins that will not allow you to have a good conscience. It's your sins that bring guilt. Jesus came as a saviour of sinners. And that's why the first thing that he did with this man is he dealt with his sins. And so if we are to be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, if I have to bring you, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring you, as it were, in my prayer, as sinners. I bring myself as a sinner. How else can I bring you? Can't tart you up and make you to be something that you're not. It's just what you are. It's just what I am. And Jesus is the physician of souls. And he would make us all better. But we must come. We must come only to him, and we must put our faith in him, and we must dare to trust him with our lives
and that for all eternity. And he'll come to us, because that is his ministry. That is his work, to be gracious to sinners, however bad they are, whatever we have been, whatever our history is, whatever our record is, and to cleanse us and to renew us and to reshape our lives and to make us well again. What a wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus is. So this morning, remember this account, the famous five, and take it with you into the new week and perhaps remember it for the rest of your life. May God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.